two things before I get started this morning. Our youngest daughter is here visiting with us this weekend, and it's wonderful to have Rissy here. And the beautiful thing about kids is they tell you the truth, and so apparently the comment about teapots being short and stout might have been taken the wrong way, and I apologize, ladies. I guess that's just a thought that hit. I thought, here's my handle, here's my spout. I was going with that. I guess everything that runs through your mind doesn't need to be said, and I'm learning that lesson. So I know it's a shocker. So, So please don't take my comments the wrong way, ladies. Please forgive me. So this morning, I'd like you to look in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, because I'm going to be there in a little bit, and that gives you a heads up. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, then you'll be there when I get there, and that's great. So Juan Otero and I have something in common, my old laptop. About 8 years ago, I was at the church office, the old church office, before we bought this building, and we were robbed that morning. The door was open, and some guy came in while I was in the bathroom, and a really most inopportune time, and took my backpack out of my office, and in my backpack, my laptop and my gym clothes and glasses and wallet and all that stuff. And then when you do the Find My MacBook, you can do that. Apparently, you do that, and it comes up as Juan Otero's laptop has been found. And so now Juan has it, and he lives somewhere in East Hartford. It's as close as I can get to him. But he and I hope he enjoys my old laptop. You know, the problem with that is not the stuff. If you've been stolen from before, you know the feeling. It's not the thing that bothers you the most. It's the aftermath of it. I spent months looking over my shoulder, locking every I still lock my house up like Fort Knox. I go to bed and check all the windows, the doors. To this very day, I don't like to be alone in the church. And now, this is a whole new building, but I still, it's not that I'm afraid for myself. It's just my thought is if I'm alone and I'm not paying attention, somebody could just walk in off the street and take my stuff, just like he did 8 years ago. And I don't know if Juan's the actual thief. He might not be. He just might have been the guy that bought the hot laptop. But it's the feeling of violation. And if you've ever been stolen from, you know what that feels like. You know that. You can understand and sympathize then with why God would put the eighth command in the Ten Commands. The eighth command is very simple. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Very straightforward. Do not steal. He expands on it a little bit in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. He says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. I like the fact that he uses the word neighbor there. It seems to add a different nuance to the command, because there's something about neighbors where we're supposed to trust each other, and we live in community. And it's kind of neat. We've been in our same house for 20 years, and we've literally been neighbors with the same three people for 20 years. And there's something about that that is really neat, because they go away and they say, hey, we're leaving. Can you keep your eye on our house for us? We have their keys. They have our keys. There's a trust that gets built up amongst neighbors, doesn't it, over time? And that's the way it's supposed to be. And when thievery is commonplace, trust gets lost. And one of the things that we've been learning in this series on the Ten Commands is they're not just 10 rules. They're not just God's 10 complaints. Hey, I hate it when you guys steal, and you guys shouldn't commit adultery, and you shouldn't. That's not what he's doing. God is expressing his heart to us as a human race. And you see behind this eighth command God's heart for community. His desire for community to be without walls, without locks. It's community, genuine. We trust one another. But when thievery is commonplace, you can't have that. And it's really tragic if you think about it. It's cool. Well, let me just back up a little bit. The cool thing about this command is this. The God of the universe gives you the right to have personal property. God says, hey, your stuff is your stuff. And that's cool. God actually recognizes the value of your stuff. And what gives your stuff value is you. Isn't that interesting? So I bet all of us have something in our possession that is deeply valuable to us that maybe other people wouldn't think is valuable. It might not have any market value, but maybe it's your great-grandma's wedding ring, or it's some heirloom that you've received, and it's very valuable to you. And why is it valuable? Because you've placed value on it. It's really amazing when you start talking to people and you discover the things that they think are valuable. We even have the old saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. So this guy thinks it's nothing, this guy thinks it's everything. And what makes it valuable is this guy says it's valuable. And God says, if you say it's valuable, it's valuable. It's your stuff. Nobody else is supposed to put their hands on it. You get to keep it. It's your stuff. And it's immoral for somebody to come and take your stuff that you think is valuable. That's the heart behind this eighth command. I love that. God gives you the right to personal property. And when thievery becomes commonplace, community gets destroyed. You think about how much it has impacted the way we live life. We probably don't even notice it. Every time you walk into a store, there are cameras. There are security guards. Every time you use your credit card, you're supposed to show your ID. You're used to having passwords and security codes and locks on your doors. Even in church, we have protocol for how we handle offerings. And you say, whoa, what a bunch of thieves in church. No, but it's just so normal that we've come to expect we take certain precautions to make sure that this doesn't happen. Have you ever thought about how that impacts our community? There's this unspoken brokenness of trust between people. God never intended for it to be that way. Think about how it's impacted our entire nation, our national economy. I dug up some numbers this week in my study and found it interesting how much ripping people off affects everybody. In 2016, shoplifting and employee theft accounted for $48.9 billion in losses. Walmart loses $3 billion annually, just themselves. Now, of course, they're a huge giant, naturally, but $3 bucks, it's a lot of money that one store loses just because people take their stuff. And by the way, that's shoplifting and employee theft. It's a key there. 1 in 11 people will shoplift, and 1 in 11, that's the average. And in the last 5 years, only 10 million shoplifters have been caught. So that means far more people shoplift than get caught. And if you're a shoplifter, you're thinking, great, my odds are good. Don't think that way. That's not what I'm saying. According to the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, this one really shocked me. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce, 75% of employees steal repeatedly from their workplaces. I heard a story. I used to work in construction when I was in high school and college, and I remember hearing a story about one guy. I never met him, but I heard about a guy that actually built a house out of the materials that he stole from different job sites. An entire house out of this board here and this siding there and this piping there. I mean, crazy. 75%. Actual household burglaries account for $14 billion annually in stolen goods. But identity thieves steal $24.7 billion. So you have a greater chance of losing stuff online than you do somebody breaking into your house. And cybersecurity has now become a $100 billion annual business. That's what companies spend just to protect their stuff from their own people, from outside people. $100 billion. That is a lot. And all of it, why? Because the eighth command is repeatedly broken over and over. It's just commonplace. It's become a part of our life. It's just how we expect to function. It's tragic. We're all being ripped off. The Bible gives us a couple of different examples of different persons who get ripped off. And so let's just take a look at it briefly to drive home the point a little bit further. The first group of people that the Bible talks about who get ripped off are employers, people who have a business. Their employees rip them off. Here's what Paul says to Titus. Now, Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, and he pastored. In fact, Crete was a rough spot because Cretans were known to be thieves. It was just part of their reputation. And so here's Titus. He's trying to pastor a church amongst thieves, right? And Paul tells Titus this. Titus, I want you to teach your slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, obviously, you're not a slave, although some days you might feel like a slave when you go to work. In the first century, slaves were commonplace. Some numbers estimate that as many as two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves, as that high. So slaves to masters certainly has a correlation between that and our situation, which is I'm a worker and I have an employer. And he says to workers, hey, don't steal from your employer. Give them an honest day's work. They want 8 hours, give them 8 hours. They want 10 hours, give them 10 hours. Give them a solid day's work. Show that you can be trusted. And look at how the verse ends. In order to show that the teaching about God, to make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. In other words, your work is your witness. How you work is your witness. Does your boss see Jesus in the way you work? As a follower of Jesus Christ, we're called to be the best workers at our places of employment, the absolute best. We are to strive for that, for excellence, for integrity, for honesty, for trustworthiness. You know the other guys at your work, you know how they kind of bump the numbers on their expense reports in order to pad a little bit extra. You don't do that. You give an honest expense report. You know the other guys that take business trips and they think nothing about racking up a nice bar bill and going to the really expensive restaurants because they figure, hey, it's a billion-dollar company. They're not going to miss it. I deserve it. You don't need to do that. You can eat a fair meal and take care of your needs while you're gone just fine. You know people, the other people that show up late, grumble all day, leave early? That's not you. You represent Jesus. You show up early, you show up on time, you stay the full day, you give it your absolute best for the whole day. Because we are making the teaching about God our Savior attractive in the way that we work. And it's our desire to not rip off our employer. Can we say, thank you, Jesus, for my employer? Thank you for that, you know, for that steady paycheck. Thank you for the food on my table. Thank you. You know, my wife and I are just so thankful these days. One of the, because our youngest is about to graduate from college. And so all three kids are through college. It's a huge Yahoo. But I can't tell you how grateful I am for God's provision and how it's just amazing. So we thank the Lord for our employers and for the blessing that they bring to us, and we give them our absolute best. Employers are getting ripped off. Also, employees are getting ripped off. That's the next one. And James talks directly about this, about the workers that are being ripped off by their employers. Here's what James says. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in the first century, and he was Jesus' half-brother. And James was a hellfire preacher, that guy. Just look at his wording and how he words this. Ready? Look! Can you hear him preaching with his veins popping out? The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. I can just picture James, veins popping out, steam. He's laying it on him heavy, isn't he? You see the heart of it, though? You guys hired these people to do a job, and then you ripped them off. You didn't pay them what you agreed to pay them. You withheld their wages. Now, let's not confuse it. This is not talking about underemployment. Let me illustrate it this way. If I own a McDonald's and I ask you to come work, and you come work for me, and we agree that I'm going to pay you $10 an hour to flip burgers for me, then we have an agreement. We have a contract. And we've agreed to $10 an hour. Now, if you don't think $10 an hour is enough, you have two choices. You can ask me for more money, and I can always tell you yes or no. Or you can say, well, I'm not going to work for you, Rouse, you cheapskate, and go find another job. And you know what that does? First of all, as the worker, you're responsible. Take responsibility. But as the one who owns that McDonald's, if I begin to gain a reputation around town as the guy that doesn't pay enough, guess what happens to my business? It sinks. So obviously we're both responsible in this equation. It's not talking about underemployment. That's not what the scripture's talking about. What it's talking about is if we've agreed to $10 an hour and then you go to notice in your paycheck that I only paid you $8, now I've stolen from you. That's what it's talking about. Or you have trusted your employer with your pension fund, and you've been investing in that pension fund, and your employer has spent it on other things, and they've mismanaged it and blown it. They've stolen from you. Or you've invested in Social Security, and you've trusted that, there's a game, trusted for your politicians to properly manage your Social Security, and then they've not, and that would be they've stolen from you. A trust has been broken. That's what this is talking about. James says employees are getting ripped off. And can you see this crazy cycle happening? You know how it works. The employers are getting ripped off, so they don't trust their employees. So they hold back. And then employees feel that, and employees say, well, wait a second, you're not paying me this, you're paying me peanuts, I'm going to da-da-da-da-da. And then they hold back. And now you have employers and employees holding back from one another, not trusting each other, and you create this crazy cycle. It's got to get broken. You're beginning to see why God says, do not steal. It has a devastating effect on society and on our relationships. The third group of people that are being ripped off are the poor. The poor. The Bible talks about that in Deuteronomy, I love this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and it says this. I start with verse 7. He says, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever you need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. What he's talking about there is this. In ancient Israel, they had a practice. Every seventh year, cancel debts between one another. Every seventh year, they hit the reset button. And so you can see the temptation. If I come to borrow money from you, and it's getting close to that seventh year, you're thinking, he's not going to pay me back. And so you might hold back from that. And he says, don't do that. That's wicked. That's sin. Don't be guilty of that. In other words, it's not about making a loan. It's about generosity. And so he says in verse 10, summarizes that, so give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, look at this, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. You got to underline that one. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. See, God's plan for the poor is this. He gives it to you to share with them. And when we do not share with the poor, we steal from the poor. He considers it stealing. It's weird. Poverty. Poverty is a problem that God does not seem to be in a hurry to solve. He says it. That's not the only time he says it in the Bible. You'll always have the poor with you. You always. Seems odd. Why would that be the case that God would not be in a hurry to solve this problem? I wonder if there's something beneath that where God, I'll just share, here's my thought. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So my heart, my love follows my treasure. Is it possible that God wants me to give to the poor in order to increase my love for them and their love for me? Is it possible that God wants us to express generosity in this way in order to bring us together instead of to divide us? And I happen to believe, and I'll show it as we go through this morning, that generosity is God's cure for the eighth command. That we have stealing because we lack generosity. And if we increase generosity, you'll cure stealing. They go together. And so God has planned it out this way. He puts it like this. Everything in this world belongs to God. It's all his. We live in his world, and he gives you some of it, and he gives you some of it, and he gives you some of it, and he gives you some of it. And what he gives to us, God asks us to do two things with. He says, I want you to tithe it, and that's, we're going to talk about that in a second, and I want you to be generous with the poor. Two things. And he tells us that these two things are key elements to managing what he gives to us and to actually watching it increase in our lives. Two elements to a healthy financial life, tithing and generosity. They go hand in hand. Some people love to complain. Well, if God's so loving, why are there starving people in this world? The better question is this. Well, why aren't you sharing your food with them? The late Irma Bombeck, who was such a great, she was such a witty writer, if you remember her at all. She said this, "My garbage disposal eats better than half the world." She was right on the money. See, the next time I'm throwing out all my food, do I really have the right to say that God has somehow cheated somebody when I'm throwing all this stuff away? No, I don't have that right at all. Part of God's plan is that those who have it share it with those who don't. And when that doesn't happen, the poor get hurt, the poor get ripped off. So we see this. We see employers getting ripped off. We see employees getting ripped off. We see the poor getting ripped off. And then lastly, even God gets ripped off. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you want to turn in your Bibles to look that up, you can read it with me to keep me honest. Here's what it says. This is God speaking, and he says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." We rob you, God? How do we rob you? "In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to share it. Just test me in it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." God says, in not tithing, you are robbing me. A tithe is pretty simple, because the word tithe means tenth, 10%. It's a straight-up number. I always think it's funny that people try to do little mental dances around this. It's 10%. So 10% of a dollar is 10 cents. See, you guys already have this down. 10% of $100 is $10. It's very straightforward. There's not wiggle room in there, but we try to do all these gymnastics around these numbers. And actually, if you think about it, it's really generous of God, because God owns it all. And God gave everything that you have. He gave it to you. And God could reverse the tithe. He could be like, "Hey, you get to keep 10%, and I'll take 90. He could have done that, could he not? He's God. And so in generosity, here's his heart. The Father goes, "Hey, I'll tell you what. You keep 90. I'll just take the first 10. And why does God ask us to do that? Because somehow he needs the money and he wants... No. Even that is for your benefit. God always does it for your benefit. Always. Remember, we're the ones getting worked out here, not him. He's already perfect. You and I are the ones that need work. God's doing it on you and me. Why does he ask me to do that? Well, there's a couple of things. Because, first of all, the tithe recognizes that I trust God with 100% of my money, the money that he gives to me. It's a display of trust. Have you ever noticed that your faith is practical? Your faith is not a theory. It's real. It's real world, right where the rubber hits the road. Can I ask you, where in your life right now are you demonstrating faith? See, we all love the Bible verse that says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." We think that's terrific. I love that bumper sticker and have it in my house. That's beautiful. And yet, if I seriously evaluate my life, is there anywhere that I'm actually doing that? See, when I say walk by faith, not by sight, God says, "You really want to walk by faith, not by sight? Give me the first 10%. Let's try this out." So it's a demonstration of trust. It's a demonstration of trust. It's also a recognition that it's all his anyway. And God says, "Go ahead, test me. Test me in it. Give me a try." And he says, if you're not, you're actually stealing from him. It's robbing God. That's a strong language. And he promises that if you do, he'll make certain that you don't regret it. I can tell you this in my experience, I've never, ever, 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 and I mean it, never met someone who tithed who regretted it. Never. So take that for what it's worth. It's a testimony. But God says, this is mine, and if you don't give it to me, you're robbing me. So not only is God getting robbed, employers are getting robbed, employees are getting robbed, even Jesus got robbed. You know that? Even Jesus got robbed. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that Jesus was getting ripped off by Judas. That Judas was one of his 12 guys. He had charge of the checkbook, and Judas was cooking the books. So even Jesus, I mean, this is a real big problem, this whole ripping people off thing. It's a huge issue. You see, there's a fundamental, We got to come down to this fundamental principle here that's at work. And please stick with me so that we can, I confess to you, there's something that I'm seeing here in this, but I'm not 100% sure I have the language to explain it. Have you ever had that problem? So that's the problem that I'm in this moment at this spot. And I wrote it out in my notes, but it doesn't make any sense how it's written out. And so just stick with me for a second, okay? Follow this. We've got to talk about where wealth and poverty originate, what makes poor, what makes rich, and then generosity and how that goes together. So wealth and poverty and where it originates. You see, think of it this way. There's only so much matter in the entire universe. Would you agree with me on that statement that matter is limited? We can't do it. It's too much for us. But you could actually take all the space dust and all the rocks and all the planets and put them all together and weigh them out somewhere. It's a huge number, but it's limited. And all of the wealth is limited. There's only so much gold, so much silver, only so many diamonds in the hills. It's a vast number. It's a vast amount that none of us can even measure, but it's limited. It's limited, and God is the one who owns it all. It's every bit of it is His. And it was all His before you and I were born. And it will all be His when you and I die. And during the time that you and I are here, He simply gives some of it to us to manage. You following that? And he's given us management, He's given us stewardship, but it's technically not mine. And God has declared that it's wrong for me to steal what He's given to you. And it's wrong for you to steal what He's given to me. We're following this so far? Okay. And so He's given us the right to actually possess and manage the stuff that He's shared with us. Your stuff is your stuff. My stuff is my stuff. And then God says, tithing and generosity are two things that I would like you to do with the stuff that I give to you. And if you do that with this stuff, I can actually give you more stuff. It's a secret to seeing an increase. And of course, that's going to require some faith on our part, because everything in our natural self says, oh, I must hoard it for myself. And God says, no, I want you to open up. And God also has put us in community, and He desires for us to have trust amongst one another. And in community, some people have more than others. And that's okay. And God's doing something with that too. He's teaching us about greed. He's teaching us about lust and envy and those sorts. I mean, He's given this guy more and this guy less. Let me just give these scriptures to you. These scriptures, I'll warn you, these scriptures are hard to swallow. Okay, so you might want a glass of water after this. But they're very hard to swallow. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, and he exalts. Did you read that? Who sends poverty and wealth? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 22, verse 2. Poor and rich have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Psalms chapter 75. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. God does that work. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 19, we started off in Deuteronomy 15, but he says this, says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. I know people like that, that say that. Don't you? Hey, I worked for it. It's mine. Right? We get all cocky. Well, here's God's response to that. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Oh. If you think about it, that kind of makes sense. Because isn't it true that some people are born with more advantages than others? Aren't they? I mean, and who does that? That's God. I mean, who determines who has a really high IQ and who has a really low IQ? It's God. Have you ever been amazed at have you ever met some people, or we certainly know them, you see them, some of them are quite famous. You look at these people and you go, wow, how did they get all the talent? How did that all happen there? God, there's no other answer for that. And then there's others that don't have that kind of talent. And how do you rectify that? And who decides where you're born? You were born in the greatest nation that has ever been on the face of the earth. You've been born with an advantage by being called an American. You've been born with an advantage. You ever thank the Lord for that? God, thank you. I wasn't born in the slums of Calcutta. Because who determines that? Does this make sense now? God says, I exalt, I humble. I make wealth, I make poverty. I give high IQs, I give low IQs. I think of it like this. Think of it like every person gets a starter pack. And some people get a bigger starter pack than others. But we're all given a starter pack. And we can all find examples of people that started off with a small starter pack and really did something amazing with it. And then we also know people that started off with all the advantages and completely tanked. So in a sense, we learn from that God creates us with potential, and then he expects us to maximize it. And some people have been given more potential than others. And you can finish the sentence. Jesus said it. To whom much has been given, much will be required. You guys were really quiet on that one. Are you feeling the heat in the seat? Who much has been given, much will be required. And so somewhere then on judgment day, God evens the books. So this person started off with a small starter pack. What did you do with it? Well done, good and faithful servant. And this person over here had a huge starter pack, all the advantages, and they completely tanked. Following it. So here's Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. The prophet Hosea, God speaking through him, and he says this, and he's speaking about Israel. He says, for she, that's Israel, does not know it was I, that's God, So Israel doesn't know that I'm the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Jeepers. Baal was the name of a popular false god in the ancient world. So what he's saying is this: Israel, I gave you all of these advantages. I gave you the oil, gave you the wine, gave you the gold, and you blew it on a false god. I think God will say the same thing about people nowadays too. It still happens. We still blow what God's given to us on false gods. And that's on us. That's not on God. So this makes sense. So God gives us wealth, some more, some less, and what we do with it, we're held accountable for. Some squander it on meaningless junk and complain they don't have enough. And then others take what's little, multiply it, grow it, expand it, turn it into something huge. So let's just summarize this. First, God owns everything. It's all his. And then, second, God distributes it to people as he wishes. He's God. Gives you some, gives me some. And he expects two things from us. He expects that we will respect what he's given to others and not steal from them. Your stuff is your stuff. And I'm not going to be jealous of your stuff. If God gave you more stuff than he gave to me, hallelujah. That's great. Can we all learn to do that? Is that not something that's eating our culture apart these days? Everybody's pointing fingers. The rich guy obviously is rich because he's done something wrong. Well, maybe he's rich because God blessed him. And why can't I be thankful that he's rich? I would suggest to you that that's really a good thing for your heart, to be grateful that God made that guy rich and to be thankful for what God's given to you. I respect what he's given to me and respect what he's given to others. I don't steal it. And I'm supposed to manage what he's given to me well. And part of how God wants me to manage my wealth, two things we talked about, giving him 10%, the first 10 is his, and then being generous with those who are in need. Otherwise, I'm stealing from God, stealing from the poor. So then let me just wrap this up quick. Oh, God, there's so much. Okay, I promise I'll end it soon. How do we help a thief? So what's the solution to thievery? What's the solution, God? Here's the solution. Two things: restitution and hard work. Everybody say that. Restitution, hard work. Two things that cure a thief. The first one is restitution. Exodus chapter 22. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle and 4 sheep for the sheep. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Seems fair. So if I steal from you, and I'm caught, I need to pay back 5 times what I stole. So that does a couple of things. It restores the person who was harmed. And then some, doesn't it? You lost 1 sheep. Well, now you have 4. Excellent. So it restores the person that lost something. But it also is a deterrent. Because if I get caught and I know that I'm responsible now to pay back 5 times what I took, I'm going to think twice about what I'm going to take. Secondly. And thirdly, remember this principle: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what God's teaching the thief in restitution is generosity. I only stole 1 sheep, yes, but I want you to be generous and give him 4. Okay. And what does he do in generosity? It creates love. It restores the broken community. How could I ever steal from you again if I've just blessed you with 4 sheep or whatever it is? See, the cure for stealing is generosity. Because when I'm living a generous life and I'm giving to others, I'm not going to want to take from them. Are you following that? And then the second cure for a thief is good old-fashioned hard work. Nothing beats it, man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do you see how God works there? Even in this hard work, it's taking care of the poor, isn't it? The cure for the thief is you just get some blisters on those hands, buddy. Start working, make some cash, and then start sharing it with those in need. Generosity is the cure for stealing. If we had more generosity, we would have less thievery. Period. Convinced of it. Let me just close with one final word, and then we're going to close, okay? Do you guys want to come play a song? That's great. By the way, we're twinning. You notice that today? You and I are twinning? Yeah. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And honestly, I didn't know where to put this verse. I got to be truthful with you. It doesn't totally fit, but it's just such a good scripture. And I felt like we've got to read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's really great advice, isn't it? What's your ambition? I'm going to build a multi-billion dollar company. I'm going to be famous. I'm going to be rich someday. No, make it your ambition. You lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Be generous. Live a life that others would respect. Wow. It's amazing that it's actually God's intention for you and me to work hard, to own property, to have stuff and enjoy stuff, and to live without the threat of having my stuff stolen. That's God's intention for us. And then to share our stuff freely. I love that. I don't know about you, but I know this whole series in the Ten Commandments has completely impacted the way that I see God. I have to admit that prior to this series, my impression of the Ten Commandments was wrong. I thought of them as a list of rules. Here's the 10 things God's telling me not to do, and just don't do those things. But what I'm seeing in these things now is the heart of God. God is a God of community. He loves community, and He's created you and I to live in community. And one of the things that destroys our community is thievery. It ruins our ability to trust each other. And so my question to you, friends, is there a way that we as a church can begin to reclaim this again somehow? I'm convinced that God's people can do this, that we can live with a level of integrity that then creates trust and demonstrate to the rest of the world what that looks like. A group of people who share and give and own stuff and enjoy stuff and don't steal stuff and trust each other. So I've run out of words. Amen. Lord God, I thank you for this. I thank you for your awesome heart for us. Woo. That you, you're so good. You created this world and you put us in it, God. And you've blessed us with things. You've blessed us with good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. You've blessed us with good things. I thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for the blessing of that. Thank you. we sit quietly in this moment, I want to direct you as we pray together, direct you to do that as well. What I just did, give thanks to God for your stuff. Thank Him. Thank Him for that couch, that comfortable chair you love so much. Thank Him for it. It's a good thing. It's His blessing to you. Thank Him for that hot meal you ate last night. Thank Him. Thank Him for that new shirt you got and how much you appreciate that new shirt. Thank Him for that. Thank Him. Those are His blessings to you. Thank Him for that family heirloom that you have been entrusted with, that your great-great-great-grandmother gave, and it's her ring, and you now hold it onto it, and you've been entrusted to it to manage it for your family, for generations to come. It's a good thing. God's blessed you with that. It's yours. It's good. Thank Him for that. And thank Him for providing protection over your stuff by saying it's not right for anybody to take it. Your stuff is yours to give, but it's not somebody else's to take. Wow, that's good, God. Thank you. Should have thought of that earlier. Your stuff is yours to give, but it's not anyone else's to take. Hear that, friend. Let it sink in. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this word. May it bear fruit in our lives. Take life. Thank you. Amen. Let's stand. Let's